So if you don't know me, my name is John. And as the year winds down, we're going to do a short summer series that will take us back to the foundations of Christianity. It's really important to grow broadly and deeply in your Christian faith, in our Christian faith, and with our regular sermons, that's what we try and do. But we can't do that without strong foundations. So every now and then we need to take a fresh look at the foundations of our faith. Or if you're not a Christian, or this is the first time you've heard, this might be the first look that you've taken at the foundations of the Christian faith. So these are the things that define what we believe and hopefully compel how we live. And this return to the foundations comes at an important time in the life of our church. As we've just been speaking about with Reverend Stephen and his family's departure, it kind of leaves us on a bit of shaky ground. It was expected, but it was sudden. So although this series wasn't planned, it's much needed. Because as we return to the foundations of our faith, we don't find Reverend Stephen at the core of our faith. And that's something he would be happy about. We find one person, Jesus Christ. And that's how it should be. So let me pray. Father, help us over this next month as we ask some deep questions of Christianity, of the Bible, of you. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to understand you more. And please reveal yourself to us in your word. Amen. So there's lots of ways to approach this type of sermon series. You could look at it from a purely theological perspective. So the doctrines that define us, sin, salvation, church, all that type of stuff. Or you could look at it from a more practical perspective, like what Jesus did for us and then how we respond. And there's a bunch of other legitimate ways to approach this sermon series. But what we've decided to do is to ask this question a bit more existentially. So if you're not familiar with the word, it kind of means thinking about existence. You can think of it as thinking of the big questions in life. So it's the type of question that you might ask in times of crisis, like big life changes or world wars. Or on the other end of the spectrum, it's the type of question that you might ask when your mind is free from worry and you've got a little space. It's the type of question I asked my friend on the last day of Year 7 as we sat at the back of the oval in the sun. I asked him, what do you want to do when you finish school? Who will you be? Why are we here? In one sense, those questions are utterly useless. They're not practical. They don't get you food. They don't get you shelter. But in another sense, they get to the root of what it is to be alive. And they drive every other action in your life. So over this four-week series, each Sunday, we're going to metaphorically sit in the sun together and ask of the Bible four key questions. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Jesus? And then finally, who are you? Some of us here might feel these questions a bit more keenly because there might be a crisis in your life. And we hope that this helps. And for everyone else, we just hope this summer of Sundays might be a good time for a bit of light navel gazing. So not too much to be self-indulgent, but enough to whet your appetite and want you to ask the bigger questions. And one caveat, as with all existential questions, especially the who is questions, you never really get an answer. The answer to such things are too big to be captured with words, too big for the human mind. But what we're hoping for is vital insights, so enough for you to accept and to live it out. Okay, so the first one, who is God? You might be listening and you might be an atheist who would say, there is no God. It's superstition, it's imagination. Or you might be a Hindu and you might say there's millions of gods. Which one are you talking about? So as a means of starting off on the same page, from an individualist perspective, we can think of God as the highest ideal or the governing ideal. In that case, the atheist might say love is God, or equality is God, or utilitarianism is God, whatever they're driven by. The Hindu might say Brahma is God, or Vishnu is God. whichever God they see is the most key. So our question today is, who does the Bible say, and therefore who does the Christian believe God is? What is the Christian's highest ideal? And to answer that question, we're looking at Genesis 1, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And as we'll see soon enough for Christians, to call God the highest ideal is probably too simple or even inaccurate. But as a starting point, it's sufficient. All right, so let's have a look. Genesis 1. The opening words of the Bible are "in the beginning." You've probably heard these words before, even if you're not a Christian. But when you approach it with the question of who is God, these words are frustratingly obscure. In verse 1, in the beginning. When was the beginning? Where was the beginning? There's no answer to that. It's a vague scene, no details. Then on that vague scene, we see God. In the beginning, God. He's the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. Imagine, if you can, nothing. Imagine, if you can, God. Two probably impossible to imagine things. And the first words of the Bible asks you to put them together. And then on top of that, he creates a world. But it's not a world as we know it. It was formless, empty, and dark. So who is God? Well, he seems like he's the creator, but he's surrounded by a chaotic darkness. And you get hints of this all throughout the Bible. It's not something that we often pay attention to as Christians, but for example, Psalm 97 says, God is surrounded by thick darkness and clouds. And in the Holy of Holies, which is the place in the Old Temple where the presence of God lived, was probably a very dark place. It was surrounded by thick curtains, no windows, no lamp inside. So when the high priest went in there once a year, it was probably pitch black. And this idea is dotted throughout the Bible. When God comes, there's often a veil of darkness. So who is God? He's fascinating, I think, but it seems that God sits in darkness. He's obscure. He created the world from nothing, but he creates an empty, formless, and dark world, and then he sits in it. And if you carry through the rest of the creation account in Genesis 1, you don't learn that much more about him. He begins to order everything in 6 days. He creates the land and the sky, the fish and the sea. And on the sixth day, he creates people, a small group of us who sit here trying to figure him out. And then on the seventh day, he rests. You can say a lot of theological things about God from this. Theological, right? He is the creator. He is unimaginably powerful. He is self-existent. That is, he doesn't rely on anything to exist because he existed before all of it. Practically, you can learn to be thankful for God because he created everything. You can pray to him for your continued life. But existentially, it tells us nothing. The big questions in life are unanswered. Existentially, he is obscured. Existentially, God is veiled by formless, void darkness. So there's a veil that exists between us and God that we can't see through. Genesis 1 tells us he created the world, yet nothing is ever described of him. You just see the results of what he does. Never tells us why or who. And on the face of it, he's obscure. So how can we know him? How can we pierce through the veil that's existed from creation? Well, like with all juicy existential questions, you have to dig deeper and you have to think outside the box. Although this passage is clearly not about answering the question of who is God, I think probably no passage in the Bible is primarily about telling us who is God. We can get a lot of hints about his character. Notice how he speaks to creation from the very beginning. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, verse 14, so on, right throughout the account. There are lots of ways you could describe God's creation of the world. He molded it with his hands. He brought it into being with his power. But the way the creation account of Genesis 1 describes it says he does it with words. He doesn't just will creation into being with his mind, but he speaks to it. There's two interesting things to infer from that. The first one is probably the most important thing you can say about God, at least from a human perspective. And that is, God, for lack of a better word, is a person. He's not human, but he's personable. He's not a force or an energy or anything like that. A force acts upon you without any kind of relational consequence. So think about being on the beach at summertime. You're standing in the water, maybe up to your waist, and you're feeling the waves come in and out. Pushes you and pulls you. The force pushes you and it pulls you. Or if you're further in, the water moves you as it wills. It's a force. You're nothing to the water. It moves irrespective of you. But God speaks to his creation. The plants and the animals are something to God. There's a relationship there. He says, become light and become dark. Become land and sea. Creation is something to the Creator. God is a person. And that's why our starting point in saying God is the highest ideal is okay for a starting point, but you don't want to stay there too long. God isn't just an ideal to aspire to or be driven by. He's a person to have a relationship with. And this is underlined every assumption on every page of the Bible. When it says you can pray to God, it's not because there's a force that will grant your wishes, but because there's a personal God there who listens. When it tells you to obey, it's not because there's a force that if you go along with it, it will be good for you, but because there's a personal God who knows what's best. And when it tells you to not worry, it's not because the force will take care of it. It's because there's a personal God that cares. And so the question of who is God is legitimate, because God is a person. The second thing we can glean from this is critical as well, and that's God communicates. Or thinking about what we said before at the beginning about God being obscure, God reveals himself. God makes himself known. This is the only hope we have of knowing God as a person. Knowing him beyond the kind of dry propositions of theology. He is immutable, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. Those are kind of cool words and they're all true, but thankfully that's not all there is. He reveals himself because he speaks. The act of speaking in this sense implies a connection to another. And that implies a willingness to be known, at least to some degree. To speak to anything or to anyone is to share a little bit of yourself with them, to be connected and to even be judged by that other. That's why public speaking is scary. That's why sermons are really tough. Even if you're talking about something as cold and dry as maths, you're still revealing a lot of yourself or a little of yourself to those who are hearing. And look how much God speaks here. Look at what he speaks to. He speaks to the light and to the dark, to the land and to the sea, to the creatures and to humanity. He's spoken to every bit of creation. He's opened himself up to be known. Not only that, but notice how he looks at his creation. The word look or sees or saw in the Bible is pretty interesting. The way we use it often is just to mean something like observe. We observe this thing. In the Bible, it means that, but it also means something richer as well, especially when it's used about God. Something like he heeds or he gives attention to or he cares for. Often when it says God looks, it doesn't mean he just sees, because he sees everything, he's omniscient. But it means he gives his attention to, gives care for. Like in the story of Leah in Genesis 29, he uses this word. God saw that Leah was unloved, and so he acted. He gave attention to the fact that she was unloved. He cared for the fact that she was unloved. That's how seeing is used about God most often in the Bible. And here he sees his creation in the same way. He looked upon his creation, he gave it attention, and not generally, but to each part of it. Look again. He looks at the land and the seas in verse 10. He looks at the sun and the moon in verse 18. He was intentional. He was caring. Every part of creation has his attention. And he ensures that it is good. Things are as they should be. God is close to his creation and he cares. So while this account of creation tells us that God is obscure, the world begins formless and void and dark. The veil around him is impenetrable. It also tells us that he reveals himself. He is able to be known and he wants to be known. He speaks to and looks at every edge of his creation. And by the end of the creation account, the world isn't formless and void and dark. It's light and ordered and full. He is both obscure and knowable, and so he's fascinating. Some of you might be asking, why not just make himself visible? Why reveal yourself in such tricky ways? Or at least, why not make a creation that can see him? Because seeing is believing. I can't answer that question for you. I'm not sure why. But I think it has something to do with how we treat pictures and images as opposed to words. Imagine seeing in your mind a picture of a woman in a burqa. Think of what connotations you have to that woman already. But then talk to that woman in the burqa and you get a different story or a different stereotype, for good or for ill. And maybe that's why God is so clear that we're not meant to make any images of him, because sometimes we can't get past the image to the story. The image might lead us astray. Instead, we're to listen to God's word, the word that he spoke at the beginning of creation. But the high point of our faith is that we have Jesus, who fully reveals the obscured God to us. He's both the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, and he's the word of God, John 1. And in him, we finally see the fullness of God. But that's the topic of the third sermon in this series. So who is God? We've made a little progress into this question. The exciting answer that's painted for us in Genesis is that he is the obscured creator who makes himself known. He's obscured by a dark veil, but he speaks through it a revealing light that invites you to know the creator of the world as a person. He's fascinating. This sermon and this series and the Bible itself, I believe, is an invitation for you to get to know the person who created the world and to start to answer the question of who is God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are in many ways unknowable, and then you reveal yourself to us at the same time. We struggle to handle contradictions with our human minds, but please, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to handle this one. Help us to be fascinated by you. Help us to want to know you as the creator of this world, as a person who wishes to be known, who has made a creation that he's revealed himself to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though God's obscured, even though he's beyond us, he reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. So as we come together for communion today, and as we remember Christ, in some ways we are knowing God. We know God more deeply through this act. So to everyone here who is a follower of Jesus, I invite you to join with us, with this community, in this act of remembering Jesus and in doing so, of knowing God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment in the month where we can gather to remember Jesus, your Son, who has revealed you fully to us, who has made you known where you otherwise could not be known. In coming and revealing you, he also revealed our sin, our unworthiness, and our rebellion against you, the creator of the world. So together, here today, we repent of our sins and we ask you to forgive us. And by your grace revealed to us through the one who reveals you, we're certain of this forgiveness. We thank you for this sign of communion. Please make us humble as we receive it. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks to God. And after giving thanks, Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."